This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we bring you a message delivered during a Sunday morning worship service, December 11, 1955. This message titled, Peace and Goodwill, is based on the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 14.
To strange places men are brought by their own weaknesses and sometimes by their own virtues. And Moses, by a combination of the two, found himself keeping sheep on the backside of a desert. I say by a combination of both strength and weakness. His temper necessitated his flight from Egypt, but he was motivated and his temper was stirred by a sense of indignation against oppression, which is a virtue. But in any event, Moses was working for his father-in-law. How are the mighty fallen? The grandson, by adoption of Pharaoh, becomes the shepherd to a petty herdsman, and he's unfortunate enough, who had been the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to be the shepherd of his own father-in-law. Miserable the man who has to work for his in-laws. And Moses, one day on the backside of the desert, after 40 years without a promotion, 40 years a shepherd, notices a bush on fire. That's rare enough in a desert where no man comes to set fire to bushes. The strange thing is that the bush is not consumed as it burns. And Moses, observing this phenomenon, says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. A great sight is always worth turning aside to see. There are some sights I would give a great deal to have witnessed. I should have liked to have been present at creation, when God said, Let there be light, and suddenly the planets blossomed in the field of night. When the sun gave forth its beauty in its shining, and when the world appeared clothed in verdure, refreshed by the seas and wrapped around by the mists of the air. I should like to have been there that day when God made Adam. I should like to have seen that sight, that great sight, when Adam for the first time opened his eyes and looked about him. A baby becomes slowly aware of his surroundings. It's interesting to watch the development of the consciousness of a child, to see the little baby first identify those who love and care for him, gradually become aware of the bright shining things, seek to grasp a ray of sunlight. But how much more amazing for a man in the full power of his maturity, possessing all of his faculties, and fully aware of the meaning of all he saw, to suddenly see all. I should like to have been there. And I should like to have seen him again that day when, a deep sleep having fallen upon him, God took a rib from his side and made a woman. I delight to watch the light in the eye of a man when he looks on a fair maid and loves her. But imagine the expression in the face of Adam when for the first time he looked up and saw bending above him the most beautiful woman the world has ever known. He who has dwelt alone save for God and the beast that obeyed him, suddenly beholding the helpmeet and companion that God has given him. There never's a love story like that. Never a beginning so dramatic, and never a history so tragic as the history of this love affair that brought the downfall of the human race as this woman made to be a helpmeet led the man into temptation and to sin. But I should like to have been there that day when he saw Eve for the first time. But I should like to have seen something that took place before any of these things. I should like to have been in heaven that day when the war broke out, when Satan, who had been Lucifer, the covering cherub and the prince of the morning, suddenly began to plot the downfall and the overthrow of the Almighty, and to gather together the cohorts of his hatred against God. I should like to have seen the clash of angelic swords, the flash of heavenly fire, and the thunder of the cannon of heaven when Satan and his hosts were cast out. Milton, in all of the richness of his writing, cannot depict the full majesty and drama of that scene. I should like to have been there that day to behold the warfare in the heavens. And I would like to have been there the day the flood came. Tragic scene. The ark, made by the command of God amid the mockery of the neighbors of the man and his family who built it. The door now shut. The rains begin to fall. Rains falling in a world that's never known rainfall before. For before the flood, the rains did not come. The earth was watered by the mists and the dews which came up in the evening time. For the first time, fountains of heaven are opened. The fountains of the great deep are broken up. The surging waters rush out of the rocks and pour down from the clouds upon a terror-stricken race. Men beat upon the sides of the ark and cry for mercy. They seek to climb up to the trees and up in the top of their temples. They seek the tops of the mountains, but the waters follow them. Until suddenly there's nothing but water and the lone ark of God's safety in the midst of the waters. I should like to have been there that time when the prophet of God stood on the mountain to challenge the priests of Baal, when the altars were erected. The priests of Baal, having cried out all day upon their God, dripping with the blood of their own knives, bloody, exhausted, falling unconscious, some in the frenzy of their agony of worship, the prophet lifts his voice and calls upon God to let the fire fall. And the fire comes down and consumes the altar of God, the sacrifice, and the water in the trenches round about. I should have liked to have been present that day to behold the great sight of God's victory over evil and over paganism. I should like to have been present the day Solomon dedicated the temple. Magnificent scene. The building glitter with gold, gleaming with ivory, adorned with jewels. The priests in their robes of office offering sacrifices, the scripture tells us, that it was impossible to number because of their number. The blood flowing red on the altar, as red as the crimson of the vestments. The king upon his throne, high and lifted up, adorned with all the adornment of a wealthy monarch. And suddenly the cloud of God's presence fills the whole place. And the priests can no longer sacrifice, for they cannot see the flame of the altar for the covering cloud of God. And the king comes down from the throne and humbles himself and speaks to the Almighty as the sound of the cymbals is silent and the swell of all the musical instruments dies away in awe, a silence like the silence that shall take place in heaven in the midst of the beauty of the building dedicated to God. There have been some great sights to see, but I think the greatest sight of all is the sight of God condescending to become a man. God in a manger. The one whose habitation is eternity, clothed in flesh, not seated on the throne, but resting in the straw. The wonder of the scene. When a king is born, cannon speak the triumph of a royal birth. Trumpets disturb the night. The fire of the rockets in the sky spread excitement through the land because a king is born and the heir of a king has come to a palace. But when Jesus Christ, God's Son, was incarnate, born of a virgin, and given to men, the only thing that disturbed the night was the song of some angels to some shepherds. It's very significant that to those who keep and raise the beasts for sacrifice, God should announce the birth of the Lamb of God. It's equally significant that in a distant land where men studied the heavens, wise men, that God should announce the birth of him who of God is made unto us wisdom. But wise men come seeking a king. Wise men always seek in Jesus Christ the King of their lives, and they find in Him the answer to all their searching. It's very significant that all needy men, and all men are needy, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory, that all mankind find in Him who was laid in a manger the sufficient sacrifice, the propitiation for all sin. But the shepherds saw the angels and they heard the song. And suddenly the angels departed from them back into heaven. And silence settled down on the hillside, and possibly a pinion from an angel's wing dropped downward in the silence, left behind as proof that this had been no mere vision, but the real appearance of heavenly hosts. The shepherds say, "Let's rise and go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass." And they hurried to see God on the straw amid the beasts of the sacrifice. You know, there's a wonderful lesson to be drawn from the way in which Christ came into this world. The humility and the poverty of the Son of God. Listen, no man needs ever be ashamed of being of humble birth when God's Son was born in a manger. And no man ever needs to be afraid of poverty when He who was rich for our sakes became poor. Say, God puts an aura of beauty about all the common things of life when Jesus Christ was born in the manger of Bethlehem. Someone said God must love the common people. He made so many of them. But I say, to paraphrase the words of that wise man, God must love poor men since God Himself became one. And He laid aside His glory, and He had no robes except the swaddling bands prepared by a thoughtful mother, and no bed except a manger. And God's Son was there. And God teaches us a lesson of dependence, too, that He who was the Mighty One, by whom all things consist, that He who hides in the breast of the hillsides the spring that gives birth to a river, should depend upon the breast of a woman for His sustenance. And He who can uphold a universe had to rest in a woman's arms for succor. God made flesh to dwell among us. And by the pangs of a woman's travail, he was born, who was to suffer on the cross the travail of our new birth. I'd like to have been there that day to see that sight. For that sight was God offering peace to His enemies. And the angels indicate that with the words of their song. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Perhaps the better translation is to men of goodwill. But God offers peace to all men if they are willing to accept it. God offering peace. It would have been entirely appropriate if God had come with drawn sword instead of palm branch to greet man. For man was the enemy of God. And in rebellion against the power and authority of the Most High, man had turned his back on a God who loved him. And had God come in righteous judgment, no one could have complained that God were unjust. But God chose to come not in judgment, but in mercy. And before God offers judgment, God offers grace. Before God comes with punishment, God comes with pardon. That's always the order of the divine plan. The offer of pardon before the sword of judgment. The free gift of grace before the wages of sin. God gives to man the choice. And Jesus Christ was born in a manger that man might have a choice of God's love, or refusing that, receive the judgment which man deserved. And Jesus Christ comes like a father, in a sense, though He is the Son, the only begotten of the Father, like a father who comes to disobedient children. Most of you are not parents yet, but someday many of you will be. You can never know a parent's heart until you first have become a parent. You can never understand anything about the motive that animates the breast of a father until you have first become a father. I have often thought what a tragedy it is, in a sense, that men cannot first be parents and then later be children. For having known the sentiments of parenthood, they'd be more obedient and more tactful children. But becoming a parent, you can know how a parent loves. And a child may rebel against the father, may sin against the father, may reproach and rebuke the parent, and a breach may develop. And the parent, the innocent party, hurt and injured, nonetheless, because he is a father, will seek the rebellious son with love and try to heal the breach. Instead of waiting alone for the son to come, the parent will go out and seek the son if possible. Or failing that, will stand at the door as the father stood at the door to watch for the coming of the prodigal, and seeing him, will run out to meet him. And the peace comes because the parent stands ready with open arms to heal the breach, to make the peace. And God came down by the way of the virgin's body that he might offer peace to those who never sought peace of him, but to those who were responsible for the breach. For it's the sin of man that divided man from God. God did not turn his back on us. We turned our backs on him. God came, Adam having sinned, to walk in the garden, still desiring fellowship with Adam. Oh, I know it's a theological truth that God cannot fellowship with sin. But God, knowing Adam had sinned, nonetheless came down to walk in the evening in the garden with Adam. And Adam ran from the presence of God and sought the shades and hid in the bushes because he was conscious of his failure and his sin. And he knew for the first time he was naked. He'd had a robe of light to clothe him. But when he sinned, he lost that robe of light which God had given to him in his sinless state. He who had known the glory of the sunlight for a cloak was now wrapped in the blackness of sin. He knew his condition. And he ran from God, though God still sought to fellowship with Adam. The two saddest cries in all Scripture are the cry of Christ on his cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the cry of Adam, of God in the garden, seeking for Adam and crying, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Man made for God's joy, that God might fellowship with him, divided by sin from the fellowship of God, and God's heart crying out in love for the sinful creature. And God on a cross, separated from God, crying out for God, because he had become sin who knew no sin. The two cries, one, echo the other, and the first is the indication of the love which is apparent in the last. Man had made the breach, but God came down that he might heal the breach. Heathen have always sought for peace, but they've sought for peace of conscience and a sense that they themselves are fit for God. Behold the poor Hindu as he lies on his bed of spikes, suffering there, seeking to reconcile himself unto God. Behold the poor woman as she goes to the bank of the river and with tears in her eyes throws the baby in the swollen waters of the river. She's seeking reconciliation. Behold those poor, deluded men who bring their firstborn sons in Old Testament times to the altar where Moloch, the greedy, the bloodthirsty, the sadistic god, sits hammered out of bronze, a great hollow furnace. Fire burning in the belly, and into the hot hands of the brazen idol, the firstborn child is placed. The priests pull upon the cables, and the hands are lifted to toss the screaming child into the fire that burns in the idol. Man seeking reconciliation. But man's way of reconciliation is always the wrong way, because man seeks to be reconciled to a God from whom sin has separated him by the righteous works of his own sinfulness. Modernism offers no better. when man comes into the presence of God and feels that by seeking to do good deeds, by self-respect, by education, by good citizenship, he shall come to recognize within himself a spark of deity which does not exist within himself, for man knows within himself no good thing exists. And therefore, by the works of righteousness shall no flesh be justified, because all our righteousness is the filthy righteousness of uncleanness. But God offers peace. God offers peace, not like Elijah, who stood that day in the presence of King Ahab, and Ahab, looking upon Elijah, says, "Art thou found me, O mine enemy, thou that troublest Israel?" He is the prophet of God, God's representative, the man who speaks out against the sin and iniquity of the kingdom. And the king says, "You found me, my enemy, you that troublest Israel." Say, Ahab was the one who troubled Israel with his idolatries and his sins and his uncleanness, and the priests of Baal which he kept by his marriage with the pagan Jezebel. And God's man came bringing God's message. And the king said, "You trouble Israel." Say, God's man always troubles a godless civilization. Students of Bob Jones University who go out from this institution always go out to trouble those among whom they dwell. For they go out with a spirit contrary to the spirit of the age, with a message divergent from the common cry of the age, and with a life, please God, that shall bring into reproach the lives of those about them. But God offers peace. God offers peace a lot like Jonah, who offered peace to the pagan city whereto God had sent him, with the cry, "You repent or God destroys the town." Peace, price of subjection, either peace or destruction. And God offers peace not like that which was offered in the day when David's general Joab stood outside a town. The city was at war. Joab besieged him. In the midst of the siege, a woman appears on the battlements. She looks out until she sees the plume in the helmet of Joab and recognizes him as the general, the captain in command. And she says, "Are you the one that would destroy a city and a mother in Israel? I'm a good subject to the king. Why do you come to destroy our town?" And he says, "There's a man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, who's taken refuge in your town, and he's a rebel against the king. You get him out, that's all we want." She says, "Give us time for a truce." This remarkable woman gets the elders of the town together. She lays the plan before them, and by her eloquence she persuades them. And ere the hour of the truce is up, a head is thrown over the walls. It rolls to the feet of Joab, and he looks down, and in the battered, bloody features, he recognizes Sheba, son of Bichri, the rebel. The trumpets sound, and the army marches away, and the city is left at peace. You know, God offers peace somewhat in that same way. God does not seek to destroy the citadel of our personality. God simply asks that we hurl over the walls that which is in rebellion against him. And Jesus Christ comes. There's another time when peace comes. The son of Ahab and Jezebel, in the midst of the famine in Samaria, walks the streets. And the poor, emaciated woman stretches out a bony arm and cries for the king's justice. This is the story she tells him. "My neighbor and I agreed that we'd eat first her child, my child, and then her child here in the midst of the famine. And we slew my child and ate it, and now she's hidden her child. And she won't give us the child to eat." And this terrible son of a terrible union, this awful king, child of Ahab and Jezebel, is moved, though he's not a good man. And he weeps, but he blames the prophet for it. And he swears that the head of Elisha shall not abide on his shoulders. But God always hears every curse against his prophet. And the doom of the king is sealed that day. And some miles from the capital, some time later, a man in the livery of a prophet appears outside the citadel, and he asks for Jehu. He takes Jehu into an inner chamber, and from his robe he takes oil, and he anoints Jehu to reign in the place of the seed of Ahab and of Jezebel. He flees suddenly, disappearing from the room. But ere he's gotten back to the prophet's hold, the banners of rebellion are in the breeze. The sound of rebellion's in the land. Jehu harnesses his chariot, and he sets forth to ride toward the capital. And from the battlements, the watchman sees him coming. And amid the dust and in the distance, he cannot recognize the livery of the banners. But he says the driving is like the driving of the son of Jehu. He sends out, does the king a messenger, saying, "Is it peace?" And the messenger rides full rein. As he pulls along and wheels about and gallops beside Jehu, he says, "Is it peace?" And Jehu says, "What have I to do with peace? You ride behind me." And without argument, the king's messenger falls in behind. Now a second messenger's come forth, and the same thing happens. And the king, now seeing from the battlements the approaching rider, either brave beyond the common bravery of his kind, or stirred by God to self-destruction, leaps in his own chariot and rides out to meet him. And he cries, "Is it peace?" And Jehu answers with words, but swifter than the words, the arrow that flies from the bow that strikes the king, and the king falls in the place of Naboth's vineyard. And Jehu rides, and Jezebel is thrown from the window above the wall. And the dogs eat her flesh and lap her blood. And Jehu sits as king of Israel, God's man, bringing peace to the land by destruction. Peace sometimes comes by the destruction of our own will. Not that the will dies, but that the will surrenders. But God doesn't offer peace in any of these ways, for God offers peace with goodwill. Peace is possible without goodwill. There was the Pax Romanum, which was anything but a peace of goodwill. When Rome went in, she conquered the land. She destroyed all possibilities of rebellion. She ravaged and pillaged and enslaved. She transplanted whole colonies of people from their own land to another land and scattered them abroad so that they could not unite in rebellion. And when Carthage was captured, Rome took this beautiful capital city of the Canaanites on the northern Mediterranean coast of Africa. She leveled them stone from stone, all the buildings. She plowed the land up with oxen, and she sowed salt there so that nothing would ever grow in the place where the city of Carthage had been. And there was peace. It was a peace that was only disturbed by the wings of the vultures as they wheeled above the dead bodies of a dead city. It's possible to have peace without goodwill. It's possible for men to be held in peace by a rod of iron and a tyrant rules over them whose only will is the will for destruction. But God doesn't offer man that kind of peace. God offers man the kind of peace that's backed by goodwill. For the peace which God offers is not the peace of a slave, but the peace of the son. He offers man not the power of slavery, but he offers man the power of sonship. And Jesus Christ, God's son, came down to earth that man, the rebel, might become the very Son of God. It's peace on earth, goodwill to man. I've often wondered why the angel's message seems to have been so soon forgot. We are told that the shepherds went away, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds went out rejoicing and glorifying God, praising God. But apparently the story didn't even get very widely spread abroad. Herod heard about the birth, but he heard about it because the wise men came from the east. There seems to have been very little stir around the little town of Bethlehem about this whole matter. Very little general publishing abroad of good tidings. Mary kept them and pondered them and remembered them again in that day when a sorrow came upon her as Christ hung on a cross, no doubt. But I've often wondered why it was that good tidings of this great joy should have been so soon forgotten among men and have so long been wrapped about in the silence of forgetfulness, and only much later published abroad at the price of the sacrifice of the martyr's blood. I've often wondered why that was. Perhaps because man is reluctant to forget that, reluctant to remember that he's a sinner, because man likes to forget that he is in need of divine grace, perhaps for that reason, or perhaps because man was so busy earning a living under the oppressive thumb of Rome, under the heel of imperial power, that man had little time to speculate, to dwell upon heavenly things, the joy of the promise of the salvation of God. I wonder why. In any event, 2,000 years have gone by. At Christmas time, men still talk about the angel song, and we still sing the old familiar carols. But how little of real peace there is. And yet God's goodwill is still extended. The goodwill of God, the love of God revealed, the grace of God manifested, the mercy of God offered, the pardon of God held out. Someday there'll be peace all around the world. When he comes back again, he'll come to reign. But young people, we go out this Christmas time strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, with the joy of salvation as our armor. We go out into a world that needs the message that the angels brought, that needs the sacrifice of Calvary, that needs to know the Lamb of God who was laid in the manger. We go out envoys of the message. Men won't hear angels saying amid all the tinkle of the coin and the rattle of the drawers of the cash registers at this Christmas time. But we can go out as God sent the angels down to tell man that Jesus Christ died, God's offer of peace, and that God sent him down, that he who was the sinless one might become the sacrifice for sin on the cross, and that man can only know peace with God as man knows Christ within. Though he had no place to lay his head except a manger, and though the door of the inn was closed against him, wherever a heart is opened, he comes in to dwell, and where he comes, there comes peace. For peace dwells with him, and he's the Prince of Peace. And he came down 2,000 years ago that he might save sinners. The world passes him by very largely, but here and there a heart is opened, the knee is bowed, and the head is bent. And as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And his word in the midst of all the warrings of all the nations of all the ages is this: peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. To him be the glory. Amen.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, titled Peace and Goodwill, was delivered during a Sunday morning worship service, December 11, 1955. We invite you to listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.